How's everybody doing today?
Good.
I don't bite. Like, it's every time. We've got empty rows up in the front here and piled up in the back, but whatever. I'm glad you're here. Elliot Sensman is probably not a name that many of you would be familiar with, unless you happen to A, have a really good memory, and B, have read Newsweek magazine in this last July. There was an article about him there. Elliot was a 27-year-old young man. He lived in the township of Fogelsville in eastern Pennsylvania. He was more or less a normal kid, but whereas many other young men his age may have had hobbies, I don't know, in Pennsylvania, woodworking perhaps, gardening, Elliot's hobby was a little bit different. His hobby was herpetoculture. Does anybody happen to know what herpetoculture is? No. That is the raising and caring for reptiles. It has a name, I know you're surprised to hear. But that was his hobby. And though that was a little bit odd, perhaps a little bit different, no one thought a whole lot about it until shortly after 2 p.m. on Wednesday, the 20th of July, when the Upper Macungie Township Police Department received a 911 call about a cardiac event. When they arrived at Elliot's home, they found him unconscious on the floor with a boa constrictor wrapped around his neck. And they were able to shoot the boa constrictor, and they brought Elliot to the hospital, but unfortunately, he eventually succumbed to his attacker there, and he didn't pull through. Now, it's a tragic story, but it does serve for us as a good, a powerful metaphor and a stark warning about the dangers of indulging and neglecting the pet sins that we have in our lives. Boa constrictor, just like sin, turned from what was initially a seemingly innocuous fascination into a life-threatening force, and one that ultimately proved to be fatal for Elliot. And sin does the same things in our lives. We keep these things at bay. We think we've got them locked up. We think that we can manage them until one day they escape and we find that they become fatal. Now, I don't think I need to tell you that the world that we're living in today, the culture that we're in, including many among Christendom, have adopted a sort of cavalier and casual attitude toward sin. It doesn't land for us like it did apparently in ages past. We tend to take it a lot more lightly, but that's not obviously the perspective that is presented to us in Scripture. And so, as we return today to our study of Colossians, Paul's going to admonish us with this warning that we need to be killing sin before it kills us. So that's where we're headed. Before we look at the word, let's first go to the Lord and ask for his blessing here. King Jesus, be with us, teach us, encourage us, admonish us, help us to confess if we need to, help us to be transformed. Lord, we are utterly helpless without the power of your Holy Spirit moving throughout this time to take your word and to make it transformative in our lives. And that's why we're here, God. We're here so that we could be changed into the image of Jesus. So do that for us by the power of your word, I ask in his name. Amen. All right. Well, so over the Christmas season, we took a little bit of a pause on our journey through the book of Colossians, but we're picking that up again today. We'll be in chapter 3, in case you don't remember. And the verses that we're going to be considering are verses 5 through 11 of Colossians chapter 3. But before we read those, I just want to review briefly, because it's been a couple of weeks, where we've come from and where we've been in our study so far. So hopefully, maybe you'll remember chapter 1 we discussed is primarily about the sufficiency, the supremacy of Christ in all things, that he is over and above all other beings, that he is king, that he is the creator, that he is eternal. The ultimate supremacy of Christ was chapter 1. Then, in chapter 2, we discussed the fact that you can't add anything to Christ. It was his supremacy, and then chapter 2 is his sufficiency. The sacrifice of Christ was utterly sufficient for our salvation. yours and my our certificate of debt, you remember that, was nailed to the cross. It was paid in full. It was tetelestai. And so we don't need to add anything to our salvation. But then we transitioned in chapter 3. We moved from doctrine into what is now going to be practical application throughout the rest of the book. And so in our last time in chapter 3, we began by looking at Paul's reminder of the spiritual reality that we have died with Christ, that we were resurrected into newness of life in Christ, and now our life is hidden with Christ in God. We have this new privileged position in Christ. But that position has to work itself out in practice. Our heavenly standing needs to affect our earthly walk. And so we're moving now from doctrinal realities into, but now how does that work itself out in your actual day-to-day lives? And so in the first few verses of chapter 3, we had two exhortations from Paul. Number one was to seek the things above where Christ is. And number two was to set your minds on the things above. So we're seeking the things of God and we're fixated there rather than being fixated on the things of earth. So whereas last time the lesson was heavenly oriented, we're turning the tables now today. Whereas we're supposed to be seeking the things above, he says, but the things that are below, the earthly, fleshly things that are in you, put those to death. So we're kind of looking at the flip side of the coin in today's lesson. So let's look at that together. I'm gonna go ahead and read from verse 1 just so we have the whole context and we know where we're going. But if you want to follow along, Colossians 3, and we're going to do verses 1 through 11. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, too, you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. All right, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, we've died, our lives are hidden with Christ. We got that. We've been over that a few times. But now he says, since you have died, put to death what is earthly in you. And you say, well, now, Paul, I'm a little confused by that. I thought I had already died and that I had this new citizenship and this new life in heaven. Am I alive? Am I dead? What's going on here? You said I'm dead, and now you're telling me to put to death these things that are in me. So that's a complicated issue. We touched on that a little bit last time in Colossians, but I'm going to take one more crack at it again today because, I think it's important that we understand this concept of this this tension that exists between the reality that we have been saved. We have new life in Christ. Spiritually speaking, we are risen with Christ into newness of life, and yet there is this fleshly tent that we are still living in that has sin and that we're battling with, and there's a tension that exists between those two. And in order to try to illustrate that, I want to do something which I try to avoid generally doing, and that's using a personal example. But in this case, it serves very well to demonstrate this tension between new life and yet the present pervasive lingering effects of sin. So here's the analogy. Many of you at least know that several years ago I was diagnosed with leukemia and ultimately ended up having a bone marrow transplant. And if you don't know, leukemia is a disease of your blood. It's cancer of the blood. And blood is essentially the substance of life, right? That's what keeps you alive. So it's the essence of who you are. And if that's cancerous, then you're in big trouble. You can't live without your blood. And so what you need is new blood. You need to have your blood killed, and you need to be given new, healthy, pure, clean, not defective blood. And the way you do that is a bone marrow transplant. And so it means, A, with ablative chemotherapy, you, in essence, if we're following the spiritual metaphor, you die to self. All of your blood cells have to be killed off. They have to be poisoned. And then someone donates, someone gives of themselves for you. They give you their blood. They give you their marrow so that you begin producing new blood cells, uncorrupted, uncancerous blood cells. And that's what happened for me. You've got this person that you may not have even met at the time, and he makes a sacrifice for you, and he gives his blood. And so today, if you were to take a vial of my blood, it would have a completely different DNA marker set than that blood which I was born with. I would register as Justin Chaney of Indiana if you were to put me in a database, which is kind of cool. It's particularly if you want to commit crimes, but that's not my gig, so... So here's the challenge, though. So it's a good metaphor. It's a good metaphor for the Christian life. You've got someone making a sacrifice, dying to yourself, new blood, cured of what was a terminal disease. So that's gone. I'm cured of that. But there's a problem, and that is that the other tissues of your body, of the skin and organs, that's still got the old DNA. And so now there's a tension between the two. They're fighting with each other. They don't recognize each other because the blood says, that's not part of us. That's a different DNA. That's foreign. And the organs are saying, yeah, that's not right either. And that manifests itself in what's called graft versus host disease. The new graft, the new healthy blood, is fighting with the old host body because they're not the same. There's something different about the old host. There was a transformation. There was a renewal of life. There's still a tension because of the old host body. And that's us. That's the Christian life. We have this new life in Christ. The terminal cancer of sin was done away with, but we're still in these bodies. And because of that, we've got this tension that's always fighting, that the flesh nature is fighting with our new spiritual nature in Christ, and it's causing all sorts of problems and frustrations in our lives. The primary objective of our fleshly nature, just independent of Christ, just we're talking flesh alone, the primary objective there is maximize pleasure and minimize pain. At the end of the day, that's what we want. The primary objective of the Christian nature is to minimize sin and maximize holiness. Those are two different directions. Those things are at odds with one another, and because of that, there is going to be tension. There's going to be battles that occur between those two objectives. One of them, the first one, that fleshly nature, is the product of the cancer of sin, which is in the world because of the fall. The other is the product of the spiritual healing that we have through Christ. And the first one leads to death. The second one leads to life and to righteousness. But the point here is that they're at odds. And if this one, the fleshly nature, starts taking over, then you become at risk. If it's becoming the dominant force in your life, and in a graft versus host disease, that means you're getting sick and you're going to end up in the hospital. And so what we're trying to do is take over the old with the new. So that's our objective in Christianity. We've got these elements in our fleshly nature that are trying to kill us, and so we've got to be killing them instead. Now, in the passage, Paul gives us two different lists, two lists of things that we need to get rid of in our lives. The first list concerns what you might call personal sins, and the second list concerns sins that are more external. They're more like social sins. So the first list are sins of desire. The second list are sins of discourse. So let's look through those a minute. List number one. That's in verse number 5. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And guys, these are the sins that take Christians out of the game. That's just the reality. These are sins which have permanent, long-lasting devastating consequences. It does not mean they can't be forgiven. Of course they can. All of our sins can be forgiven, but forgiveness does not eliminate consequence. And so these are the ones that are particularly dangerous. They cannot be trifled with. They've got to be killed. And some of them may have been with you a long time, and you think you can keep them around like a little pet and just keep them caged up and that it'll be okay until the day that it's not, until the day they escape like that boa constrictor and you find yourself with it wrapped around your neck, suffocating the life out of you. Here's our challenge. And our challenge is that in the age that we are living in, people are just losing any sense of the danger of the sins of desire. Like the things which were once taboo, not only among Christianity, but among society in general, they're just non-issues anymore. Nobody cares about this list, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires. That's a non-issue. And I don't think I need to tell you that. That seems fairly self-evident just by flipping on anything on the TV. But let me give you one statistic from the Barna Research Group, which just kind of ironically and poignantly serves to demonstrate this. So this is a survey of teens and young adults. And among that age group, Barna found only 32%, so now we're down to about a third of kids, believe that viewing pornography is usually or always wrong, compared to 56% who say that not recycling is usually or always wrong. I don't know how that strikes you. That's how it struck me as well. You don't know whether you should laugh because it is ironic, but it's also devastating. I mean, that's a terrible statistic. Look, recycling is nice. But throwing a tin can in the green bin instead of the blue bin is not a heart issue. This is not on the list of sins that we need to kill. But the ones that are on the list, we're down to a third of the population says, man, there's even an issue there. We're talking two-thirds of young adults and teens say, non-issue. There's nothing to look at there. And gang, this does not bode well for our society. I think we're seeing the consequences of it already. I don't think we can even predict what the downstream effects of this attitude is going to be in society, but I think it's safe to predict they will not be good. And though it doesn't bode well for society, it doesn't bode well for us either, because whether we want to admit it or not, all of us are invariably, to some extent or another, products of our society. We can't help it. We're just, you know, we're immersed in it. And so some of that is getting in on the edges. And when this is the society we're living in, we've got to be all the more alert. And therefore, we cannot take a passive approach to dealing with mortifying the sins that are in our lives. They've got to be put to death. All right. Now on the list, you may have noticed that the list ends with covetousness, which amounts to idolatry, it says. And at first glance, you may have thought, it seems a little out of place. We're talking about essentially impurity and sexual sins, and now you're throwing covetousness and idolatry at the end. What's the connection there? And I think ultimately that actually gets to the heart of it. I think we're working from the big picture down to the very root. Covetousness, or as some of your translations might say, greed, it's the desire to get something you don't have. It's a desire for more than what you have been given, which is to say, it's discontentment with what God has provided you. God, you gave me some things, some provision, some rules of life, and I don't like them. I want something else that you didn't give to me. And when your passions and your desires, the things that he didn't give you or didn't allow for you to have, become more important to you than God's commandments, then those desires become your God, and that is idolatry. That's what all of these things are. Immorality, impurity, evil passions, covetousness. They're all different ways of expressing, I'm not content with what you've given me, God, and I want something more. Now, you know that the Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. But On the contrast here, dishonorable passions with ingratitude is idolatry. So anything you're saying, I want it and you won't let me have it, becomes an idol to you. And that's the heart of all of these things, wanting what we want rather than wanting what God wants. As someone once said, our problem with God is that he got there first. He sets the rules. He tells us what to do, and we don't like it, and we want to be God. That was from Genesis, and that exists still today. So, all right, so we honed it down. We got down to the root, the heart of the matter. Now we work our way back out again from that root of covetousness and idolatry to sort of the external, the social, the interaction. How does this ingratitude and unsatisfaction with our lives work itself out? Well, that's list number two. And that we see in verse 8. Put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth, and don't lie to one another. Now, this is how covetousness and idolatry work themselves out in the external. And again, I think it's not hard to see how these are born from that heart of ingratitude and discontentment. How come I don't want this person in my life? God, why did you let them in my life? Now I'm angry about it, and now that's working out, and they did something to me that I didn't like. Again, it's down to this core of I'm not getting exactly what I want, and therefore I'm executing that internally in impure desires, and I'm executing that externally in anger and wrath and malice towards the people that are around me. And Paul says, don't live like that. Put that aside or put that off, depending on your translation there. And that phrase, put it off, it's a phrase that's used elsewhere. It just means getting undressed. And so essentially he's saying, you've got this this cloak, you've got this dirty, filthy cloak on, and it's covered with the sins of anger and wrath and malice. Take that thing off, throw it away, and instead, verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So take off your old coat and put on the new way. You ought to look like what you are. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation, and therefore he's saying, you ought to look like a new creation. So put on Christ, put on holiness, throw off the old stuff, because that's not you anymore. All right, put it all together. It seems to me that there are fewer and fewer left in society, in the world, in Christendom, who take sin as seriously as we should. I think we're a generation that's unique for many of those that have gone before us in our utter unconcern about sin. It's so trivial to us. It doesn't land on us with the impact that it ought to. And if there's one thing that God has demonstrated throughout the Bible, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, is that he is very serious about what he says. He's very serious about sin. You may have noticed, if you've read the Bible, God does not give suggestions. He gives instructions. He gives commandments. And he does not deal lightly with those that willfully just ignore those things. And to help illustrate that, I want to take you back to an account in the Old Testament for the remainder of our time today. And it's an account which it represents two things. One, it serves to demonstrate the dangers of neglecting God's instructions, of treating them lightly, of not being wholehearted in obedience to them. And then on the other hand, it also demonstrates the opposite of that, which is how ought we to deal with sin in our lives and deal with the commandments that God has given us. And it's the account of King Saul and King Agag and the prophet Samuel. So if you care to follow on, it's in 1 Samuel 15, and that's where we're going to spend the remainder of the time together today. So let me start by setting the stage a little bit. Here's a king. His name is Agag. Great name. He is the king of the Amalekites. And if you remember, the Amalekites are the sworn enemies of Israel. They are really just the ones that Israel hates. And they're hated so much because when Israel was leaving Egypt in the Exodus, right after the Red Sea, the Amalekites seized on that opportunity to attack them. And they ended up picking off a few of the stragglers right in the midst of the Exodus there. And because of that, God really dislikes the Amalekites as well. And so as he's giving the law to Moses as a part of that covenant, he vows that one day he will utterly destroy the Amalekites because of what they did to his people during the Exodus. So that's there. It's entrenched in the Torah. And then you go through Israel's history and the Amalekites pop up here and there and now and again. But then it comes to a head finally during the reign of Saul. And now they're actually a real problem. And so the prophet Samuel gets a word from the Lord, and he comes to Saul and he tells him, "Saul, God has declared that you should go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. It's time to enact this vow that God had made. We're going to wipe them off the face of the earth. We're going to leave no trace of the Amalekites. No human, no animal, no loot, no spoil. Kill everything and burn it all to the ground. They will be utterly wiped off the face of the earth." That's the instruction. So here we pick it up now in 1 Samuel 15 and now in verse 7. So, Paul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way down to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. All right, so here you see Saul, not perhaps unlike many of us at times, mostly obeying God. Not all the way. He mostly obeyed. He did mainly what God said, but the end of what God said just didn't seem reasonable to him. I mean, why waste all these good cattle and these good treasures? Anyway, there's no point in that. We may as well, God probably is not going to care. We may as well just hang on to those things. But hopefully I don't need to tell you that mostly obeying God, that never turns out very well. And so for Saul, his reason, his desire overruled his obedience to the commandment. And so God comes to Samuel and he says, "Samuel, he didn't do it. Saul disobeyed me." And this news just grieves Samuel. He's just broken by this. And so all night long, he's mourning and he's crying out to the Lord until finally, when morning comes, Samuel goes out to find Saul. And as soon as he sees him, Saul comes up to him and he says, "Hey, great to see you. I did just what you said. Just wiped out those Amalekites. It was a good deal." And Samuel says, "Really? Why do I hear the bleating of sheep and the braying of oxen in my ears?" And so Saul's now caught and he realizes it. So he starts backpedaling a little bit and he says, "Well, look, about that, Samuel, see, here's the thing. It wasn't me. It was the people. And they did kill most of the Amalekites, but they kept some of the good stuff. But it's okay. I got a plan. I'm going to use all that good stuff and I'm going to sacrifice it to your God, Samuel, up at Gilgal." So then we're good, right? Here's how Samuel answers in verse 16. "Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And Saul said to him, 'Speak on.' So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?'" So just pause real quick. That's us. Like we were nothing. We were dead in our sins and transgressions until God did something for us. He gave us this incredible spiritual blessing of new life. In the same way, he gave Saul this blessing of being king over Israel. And the challenge here is basically Samuel's getting at, he's saying, you took it for granted. You got this amazing thing, and then the God that gave you that thing, you're not willing to do what he's instructing you to do. All right, verse 18. "Now, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. And I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, but they did it to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now here's the takeaway. So Samuel said to him, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So there's a pretty serious consequence for this in Saul's life. Now, as the story continues, Samuel says, bring Agag to me. So they bring out King Agag, and he's actually in a pretty good mood because he's still alive, and he didn't think he would be, and he's talking to Samuel. And as he's talking to Samuel, Samuel takes out a sword, and in verse 33, it says he hewn him into pieces. Samuel, the priest, the prophet. Now, what does that demonstrate for us? It demonstrates that you've got to be ruthless, merciless, unhesitating in your dealing with sin. You don't trivialize it, you don't stall, you don't mostly obey, you go all in. You've got to be relentless with the sin in your lives, in my life. So that's, you remember the Puritan John Owen famously said, you've got to be killing sin or it will be killing you. Now Saul, his choice to submit to his desires rather than submitting to what God had instructed him to do, that had dire consequences for him. He was stripped of his kingship. And what's worse, God withdrew his spirit from him. And Saul's life careened downhill after that in just a relentless series of disasters until ultimately he more or less killed himself. Samuel, on the other hand, did not hesitate in obedience. So what's the takeaway here? What's the application from this passage? The application is follow the example of Samuel. You consider the sin that's in your life, mourn over it, cry out to God about it, and then you seek out the source and you kill it. You don't entertain it, not even for a moment. You don't engage with misplaced desires. You don't allow yourself a moment to rationalize like Saul did and think, but this isn't reasonable, what God's telling me to do. No, you just do it, what he's telling you to do. The moment you see those desires creeping in, you take out your sword and you strike them down. Remember that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. So that's the weapon of our warfare. That's our sword. And nature abhors a vacuum. If your mind is not filled with the things of God, it will be filled with something else, and that will be the things of the flesh. And so you've got to fill your mind with the things of God. And that's why Paul's going to tell us in our next time together in Colossians, in the next paragraph there, he's going to say, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. That's the key to all of these exhortations that he's been giving us in the first 1 through 11 verses. How do we do all these things, Paul? Well, you got to have the word in you. That's your sword. That's what you use to attack the sins in your life. When you saturate your life with the word of God, it is protection against the sinful desires that are seeking to kill you. So just one kind of clarifying point here. Desire, I've been using that word, desire in and of itself, passion in and of itself, these aren't bad things, but it's the object of our desires that determines whether they are sinful or whether they are holy. So cultivate good desires. You know, you feed the holy desires and you starve the sinful ones. That's how you gain victory over them. And you don't want them anyway, because these desires of the flesh, they keep our minds chained to the dust and prevent us from fixing our minds on the things that are above. It's like sin is like a collar around our neck that's chained to a ring in the dirt, and it forces our gaze downward to the base, immoral, impure things in life. We can't even look up if we're entrenched in these kinds of desires. But the whole point of the Bible is that Christ came and broke those chains so that you don't have to stay looking at the dirt. You are free to crane your neck and look upward to set your mind on the things that are above. So don't put the chains back on. That's kind of the point here. Put to death that which is earthly, that which is fleshly in you, and set your minds on the things that are above. Lord God, help us to do that. Again, Lord, we'll do our best to participate, but without the power of your Spirit in us, this is a hopeless cause for any of us. So may we come to you with outstretched arms and palms lifted up. We don't bring anything to the table, but we lay ourselves down on the altar. And so use us, Lord. We give ourselves to you. You bought us with a price. So now make us into something that is usable for glory in your kingdom. May we live lives that do honor you. And it's really so little that you've asked of us in relation to what you have done for us. And so as we prepare now to remember that through communion, I pray that you will work in the hearts of each one here to just be filled with gratitude for your salvation, be filled with remorse for our sin, and be filled with commitment to live lives devoted to you. And I ask that in Jesus' name, amen.